Praise the Lord, everyone. I had the privilege. We tend to use that phrase too often. I mean it sincerely. I had the privilege this morning of being in Bremerton at the church there when Bishop was ministering, and it was awesome to be able to see that, flow of ministry to them. I'm going to share with you what the Lord gave me. And I guess we'll just see. You ever bothered by trick questions? I hate trick questions. Here's a trick question for you. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12 disciples. I agree. That was always my answer to the question. It was a trick question, though. Let's read Luke 6. 12 through 17. And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And then he goes on and speaks. Let me read you verse 17 in Amplified. And Jesus came down with them and took his stand on a level spot with a great crowd of his disciples and a vast throng of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to listen to him and to be cured of their diseases. So again, I ask you, how many disciples did Jesus have? He had a lot. In fact, we don't really know how many. So where do we get this idea of 12 from? Well, from this passage here, and from a number of other very interesting references. I didn't pull them all together here, but just go and take a look sometime. If you have a Bible program, go and search for the 12. Just search for that phrase, the 12. And you'll find a very interesting set of scriptures of Jesus calling them out, bringing them really to a different kind of ministry, perhaps, than what was just going on to everyone else. So there's almost three crowds here. There was the 12, and then there was the great crowd of his disciples, and then there was a vast throng of people. Interesting. I never really noticed until I'd read through there how much I had just sort of grouped together the 12 disciples and just figured that every time in the Bible it was talking about disciples, it's talking about the 12. Not so. We need to read a little more closely to understand. So obviously there was something different about these 12. We can learn a little bit about that if we look at see how they were called. And I've read through several of the references in the Gospels to how they were called. This is in Mark 1, 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. I'm sorry, I think we're so far removed from this, it just doesn't really hit home for us. So what this was is Jesus walked into a meeting in my office, walked right into the conference room and said, come with me, and I just got up and walked out. I didn't submit a letter of resignation. I didn't figure out how I was going to pay the mortgage. I didn't let them know when I was coming back. There was no plan B. There was no notification. It was simply turning a corner and following him. No hesitation. None whatsoever. Continues with Matthew as well. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, that would be Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Now, when you read publican, and you read that Jesus was criticized for eating with publicans, you got to understand, this would be kind of like the IRS coming to your door to collect taxes, and the agent who's standing at your door is deciding all by himself with the full power of the government and everyone behind him, deciding how much you get to pay. Not like it's written down somewhere. He's just flat out deciding. You know what? And he's got his little book, and he's like, well, okay, I got to send 10% of their income to the government, so you owe 15%, please. Where'd that 5% go? Directly into his pocket. Real unpopular bunch of folks here. And that was Matthew. That was the publican. And he's sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left behind responsibilities. He left behind his sense of power, his source of power, his responsibility, his wealth. He left all of that behind and just followed him. And if you look in these verses, I don't find a long discourse from Jesus convincing them, selling them, if it were, on the kingdom. Sometimes we have this notion in our minds that we've got to have all of the Bible verses memorized so we can convince somebody to follow Jesus. But that wasn't exactly how it worked here at all. Just a couple words, follow me. And they left all and followed him. They just flatly turned a corner, got up, and started with complete, without any reservation at all, and turned directly to him. And you know, if there's a theme among them, it's this sense of abandonment. They are abandoning all else. There's not really an option of going back necessarily. There's not really a reverse course. There's a level of commitment there. I'm reminded of the joke. Forgive me, but this is funny, and it's actually appropriate, too. Appropriate to what we're talking about here. Let's just be very clear. My use of the term, it's relevant. That's the word I'm looking for. It's relevant. So a pig and a chicken. Any of you have ever heard this before? A pig and a chicken were talking, and they were thinking they were going to go into business together. And so they're talking together, and the chicken says, hey, I have a great idea. Let's open a restaurant, and let's specialize in selling ham and eggs. To which the pig replied, well, I have a problem with that, because you see, you would be dedicated, but I would be committed. Right? You see that? So there's a difference between being dedicated and being committed. Big difference there. These folks were committed. You can, to help understand that distinction between the great crowd and then the disciples, generally speaking, and then the 12 who were going to be the apostles, you can understand it in these verses here in their response to the call. You can also understand it in how other people who were also called disciples responded to Jesus's call. In Luke 9, 57 through 62, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's speaking here of poverty. He's saying that there's really not, he says, I don't have a home. I don't have a place to go. Now, when we read these, what we are seeing is the words and the dialogue between a man and Jesus. But as we know, because he was God in the flesh, he understood the thoughts and intents of the people that are there. And so he knew exactly what was in this person's heart, and he knew what they were expecting. And he apparently knew just the words to let them know that they weren't really ready for this, that they were apparently still attached to a place of belonging. See, discipleship, as I understand at this time of history, was pretty popular. It was kind of like going to college, right? You sign up to be somebody's pupil. That's kind of what the Greek word meant, was pupil, as in student. And it was pretty popular to just go find somebody to follow. And it was kind of like saying, you know, that you went to Harvard to say that you were a disciple of a certain individual. So it was a pretty common practice. And apparently there was a lot of people who were just looking for the latest, greatest thing. And Jesus was certainly a spectacle. I mean, the traveling Jesus show was pretty interesting, right? And there was some crazy stuff going on. And there was plenty of folks who were all kinds of interested in that. But when they actually came to Jesus and said, I'm going to follow you wherever I want to go, Jesus is telling them there's a cost. And apparently because he knew their heart, he knew that they were not ready to pay that cost. Going on in verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now that's a hard saying. It sounds like Jesus is being a little rude there. Like he's being a little, certainly if ever there was a good excuse, this would be a good one. But again, we don't know the condition of the man's heart to whom Jesus is speaking. And apparently there was a need for him to be this specific and this direct. I don't know if this was the end conclusion of a long dialogue of kind of in and out and halfway committed and not. I'm not sure, but I do know that Jesus confronted him with a pretty direct saying. It continued on in 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we're starting to kind of get to the matter here, the real heart of the matter. And we're seeing it in contrast with these that just didn't quite understand that this wasn't, you weren't becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus as a lifestyle addition. This wasn't like this club that you had joined. This wasn't like deciding to go to the gym on Wednesdays and maybe no other nights, some of us. This wasn't like something that you are visiting. This wasn't a spectator sport. This was an absolute, complete change, a complete sellout, if you will. And these folks apparently weren't quite ready for that. This, in Luke 18, provides a very poignant example. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a valid question. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Ouch! He's just trying to give him a compliment. Trying to, you know, let the teacher know he respects him and appreciates him. That didn't go over so well. Jesus continues, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, this is the guy talking, all these things have I kept from my youth up. He was devout. He was religious. He had read the instruction manual, and he had followed it all to the letter. And he had come to Jesus really apparently just expecting kind of a rubber stamp of endorsement on his life. And he said, you know what? I've done all these things from my youth up. Kind of makes you wonder why he was even talking to Jesus in the first place, right? We learn that in a moment. And now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this is the guy, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Once again, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. You see, if the 12 disciples who became apostles, save one, if they had an attitude of complete abandonment, the characteristic for a lot of these folks was attachment. There were some things that they were still very much attached to. And that attachment to those things limited how far they could go in their ministry with Jesus. You see, you look at the list of fivefold ministry we read about, you know, some apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. Disciples isn't in that list. Right? It's as if there's a starting point of discipleship, of following Jesus. But then there's expected to be a progression into the places of ministry. And in the case of the 12, He called them to be apostles, specific messengers sent from him. This guy apparently was still very attached to some things. And Jesus goes on, and Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful. He said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee." Peter's impetuosity is just awesome. Sometimes it was really cool. Other times it got him in serious trouble. But he's so impetuous. I can just see him, you know, pick me. Ha ha, yes. Look, we've left all and followed thee. And, you know, at least in this case, he didn't earn a rebuke. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Now, that's a little interesting because the way that our humanity would like to read that is to say, oh, okay, I understand. I give everything for God and then he'll give it back to me, so that all those things that I was attached to, if I surrender and disconnect from them, then that's okay because God's going to find a way to give it back. It's kind of like putting it on spiritual layaway or something, right? But he says, "You shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Apparently, whatever it is we're supposed to get a hold of here in exchange for our commitment to God is something that is everlasting. It is a life everlasting. And that, of course, comes only through the Spirit. So what he has for us, what we get back, is indeed of greater value because it is something that will always last. That's one of the favorite deceptions, I think, of the enemy, is he likes to try and convince people that, you know what, you really got to be careful how much you sell out to God, because this is going to cost you, and it's going to cost you dearly. And the great deception of the enemy is that living for ourselves, living for our own humanity, is somehow free, that it doesn't come with any costs, that we can just pursue the needs of our flesh, and or maybe we can try and kind of live in this middle space between living for God and living for ourselves, and that somehow that's going to work out. Those that have lived very closely in the world, those who have come out of some very difficult situations in the world, who have been saved and redeemed from lifestyles of drugs and alcohol, you understand that there is a cost. And, you know, I think sometimes the cost of living for ourselves, of living for our own desires, in some cases it becomes very evident early on in life. Some decisions become evident in the physical toll they take on you. The really dangerous ones never really become apparent on the surface. And if you're wealthy enough, you can kind of cover it up long enough, and you find yourself confronting eternity and deferring the cost all the way until then. But regardless, there is always a cost. And so if we're going to be spending something, if there is going to be a cost, well, then let's decide. Do we want to spend it on something that has temporary value? Or do we want to spend it on something that has long-term, meaningful value? And even beyond that, this isn't just about me. This is about being involved in the kingdom of God. I find it very interesting how often he's talking about being involved in the kingdom of God as being that thing which you need to move beyond discipleship and into activity and participation in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the activity of God on this earth, beginning as soon as we will allow it. Yes, at the end of Revelation, it's coming with a large exclamation point. But prior to then, there is work to be done here and now to bring the kingdom of God onto this earth. And that's what he was talking about when he sent the apostles out. He says, tell everywhere you come that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, is near you. How did it get there? Because it came in the apostles. So there is that important distinction. In Luke 31 through 34, I just give you an example of the benefits of being in this group of the 12, of being among those that were entirely committed. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. We make the mistake, and there's a lot of religious tradition around this idea of kind of deifying and glorifying the 12 apostles, right? But I'm telling you, by this verse right here, these guys didn't have a clue what was going on. It wasn't a matter because they were given some special level of understanding, not yet, that would come. But it wasn't that they were given some heightened level of awareness. That's not what made them unique. That wasn't the distinction between them and all the rest of the disciples, generically speaking. That wasn't it. Sometimes we think, well, there's just, you know, I guess I'm going to have to study a little bit more to understand what God's trying to do in my life. Understand, study is important. Study in the Word is important. But so too is the Spirit. I know of folks in churches, and they describe to me about their church's discipleship programs and about their study programs. And again, nothing wrong with those things as long as they are joined together with the ministry of the Spirit. But the friends that I was talking to, they didn't have that relationship with God that comes from being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so they were trying to learn about Jesus and trying to learn about his life and trying to learn how to live a good life and to somehow derive that understanding by studying enough about what Jesus said and what he did and trying to get understanding that way. But there were times when he revealed the parables to his disciples, but there are other times when they didn't figure any of this stuff out until later on. In John, I believe it was John 14, when he, of course, John is writing this with full understanding of having gone through this whole thing, and he's writing it in there, and he says, you know, basically paraphrasing, they didn't understand what these things were meant, or they didn't know yet that he was talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't a matter of understanding, but it was a perspective of commitment for a lot of them. And this is something that they, even if they didn't understand, they were still in the game. I wonder how many of those people that were categorized simply as disciples were kind of sitting back trying to figure it out, trying to put the pieces together. And when things didn't add up, they're like, this doesn't work. I'm out of here. I'm gone. In fact, we'll read an example of that. Continuing on in John. So this is John 6, 46 through 71. Actually, here's the example. I'm just going to kind of skip through these verses right here. He's talking about him being the bread of life. He's talking about eating manna in the wilderness. He says, I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, we've got this awesome spiritual perspective here from which we stand and look back on these verses. And that's great. At the time, if you were just sitting there with Jesus and you weren't really, there wasn't a spiritual connection there, you'd figure he's talking about cannibalism, right? Because this is kind of crazy. And it gets worse. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoa. Now we're starting to get weird. I mean, think about this. And these are normal human beings here, just like you and I. Somebody gets up and says, you need to drink my blood. And we're like, whoa. They obviously are some crazy thing that I don't want to have anything to do with. And drink this blood, you shall have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is just going from weird to weirder. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Okay, well, now we're mixing like philosophy and theology with cannibalism. I'm really confused. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This stuff doesn't make any sense at all until you go and read Paul, until you read all of that perspective, and until you come at it with a spiritual understanding that they just didn't have when he's going off about all this. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." He wasn't speaking to their understanding. He was speaking to their spirit. And if all they were doing was receiving with their understanding, then yes, they were becoming offended. Yes, they were bothered by it. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This wasn't a popularity contest. Too many people have approached ministry from the perspective of a popularity contest, and it has cost them and many others dearly. From this time, many of his disciples went back and walked. So that's, again, we understand that there were disciples, and then there were the 12. Then Jesus said unto the 12, see, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Something in Peter perceived, even now, that there was spirit here. He recognized those words of spirit and life that Jesus was talking about. He wasn't in an elevated position of understanding. In fact, there's plenty of times that Peter was thoroughly baffled and shared his bafflement by making all kinds of elaborate mistakes. But he remained very spiritually sensitive throughout this. "And we believe and are sure," this is Peter again talking, "that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was all that really mattered to them. Even if they couldn't reconcile it all in their mind, even if they couldn't fit all the pieces together, that was all that really mattered. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Interesting that he actually knew among them. "He spake of Jesus, of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I find it interesting. I didn't include this verse in there because this is something the Lord showed me recently. But when you get a chance, go and look toward the end of John. And you find when Jesus had been resurrected and he was showing himself to the disciples. Peter, when all of this had gone down, basically said, "I'm out of here." And he went fishing. He went back to what was familiar, went back to what was comfortable. So he's out fishing. And Jesus has shown a pattern in the past that he can either be on the boat with him, or he can walk across the water to come out to him, or he can meet him on the shore. But this time it was different. Jesus met him on the shore. So here's Peter out fishing. Jesus is back on the shore. And eventually Peter comes back in there and he has this dialogue and this conversation with Jesus. It was as if Jesus was saying, "The work is here." In fact, he said, "Feed my sheep." He said it not once, but three times. "Feed my sheep." As if, you know, Peter, your future isn't out there. It's right here. You've left that life. This is your life now. And eventually you would see Peter among the 150, the 11 disciples at that time, 11 apostles at that time, gathered in the upper room, receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And because of what we read in John 14 and elsewhere, we understand that with the Holy Ghost came understanding. With the Holy Ghost came what they needed to actually get through all of this. In other words, it probably would have made the whole process that we read about in the Gospels a little bit easier if they'd have had the Holy Ghost. And I kind of get the sense in reading John 14 and other places where Jesus is communicating, it's like, wish you had the Holy Ghost right now because this would be so much easier. But there was a process that had to be completed. And so we stand now able to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Or, as many of us have, we've received it. But the extent to which God can use us in the kingdom is still of our own choosing. We still have an opportunity to decide. Are we just going to be a follower? Is this going to be just, as I said before, a spectator sport? Are we going to engage the Spirit of God only in worship? Or is that Spirit and life going to be active in us more than just a scheduled event? Is this really, are we ready to make that transition? You know, living, sometimes it's been said that living for God is hard. So living for God without the Holy Ghost is hard. Living for God and trying to also live for yourself is even harder. And I see, I mentioned some friends before, I see them, you know, desperately looking for every book and studying every text they can find, trying to figure out how to be a good Christian, trying to be good Christian. That's what I want to be, is a good Christian. And nothing wrong with that, unless you're trying to do it in the flesh, if you're trying to do it on your own. Because if so, you're doomed for frustration and failure. And not only that, but you're going into it ill-equipped without what God intended to equip you with, and that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I think maybe that's why in the first encounter with many people we read in the book of Acts, first conversation with them was, have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost yet? That's the one topic, my goodness, we like to avoid, right? Imagine sitting around the kitchen table, you know, or the Thanksgiving, Christmas table, right? And you're like, so, which of you have spoken tongues lately? I mean, there's some of us in our family who are just like, ooh, that is not an issue to bring up here. Maybe it should be. As soon as somebody starts talking about their desire to live for God, as soon as they start exhibiting a hunger for the things of God, then the next question should be is, okay, that's awesome. Let's see whether or not you've got everything you need to be effective in this. And let's see if you're still trying to live two lives, because that's where the difficulty is going to come in at. He fully intended to equip us with everything we need to be effective in the kingdom, not just to get ourselves to heaven, but to reach this world, to reach our families, to reach our friends, our coworkers, our colleagues. He has equipped us to do all of that. We would be wise to understand the distinction between just a follower and being an apostle. We should be cognizant of what it takes when the Lord is calling us to those places where he's ready to use us in ministry, in whatever capacity it is. And we are perhaps still sort of on the fence, maybe a little overcommitted into other things. I really do wonder what would happen, and I'm speaking just for myself here, but you know, if I had that same attitude of just complete reckless abandonment when it came to my life and a complete total pursuit of the things of God. I like to think of myself as a pretty responsible, dependable person, so that's a process for me to be able to get to that place. But again, he bought this life with his own blood. He purchased this with his own blood. I said he purchased this with his own blood. Amen. I mean, we would, if we could just understand that, I think it would make the decisions we sometimes face in trying to balance all this a little bit easier. And if anything, we need to really stir up that gift that he has given us, that gift of the Holy Ghost, make sure it is in operation, that it is flowing through us. And from that, our perspective will change, and we'll adopt a perspective, a kingdom perspective. You don't do that academically. You certainly need a study of the Word, but you also need both Word and Spirit together. And that's not something that we should neglect. It's something that we should pursue as diligently as we can. Amen? Amen. And Johnston.
Would you talk to the Lord for a minute? Hallelujah. He kararaba shando robori alabahaye. He kararabo robori alaba hia shande alabo robok obaye. He nararaba robo robo shaki alama neha robo robo shiki alabaye. Ilorabo robori alama shiki ada robo soko robaye. Brother Mark was teaching, I was going through the disciples and the apostles. The Lord quickened a portion of scripture to my memory. I want to share it with you. I'm not attempting to add to or take away anything that Kendrick said, but I want to read this in your hearing. I believe it ties into what he said. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now this is where some of us get really hung up in the process of ministry, discipleship, and our relationship with Christ. The Amplified Bible states it this way, that this had to happen. There was obviously some ill feelings still hanging around concerning Brother Judas. There were some people that who didn't take too kindly to the way that he led those, according to Peter, to Jesus so that they could take him away that night to be crucified. They didn't appreciate the way he got personal gain, Brother Toms, out of giving up his location. Especially when given the information that Brother Kendrick just shared with us throughout the scripture of those who had dedicated so much time and effort to the kingdom of God and to listening and hearing and receiving of the teaching and the ministry, for him to just in a moment of time sell it all away, give it all away. And in turn, it hurt the lives of people that were around him. He, in a moment, in his own greed, in his own self-seeking spirit, crushed the spirits and the hearts and the lives and the confidence of those who loved Jesus, who believed in him, who partook of his ministry. I've watched this over and over and over again with people who've been a part of church, who've been a part of organizations, who've been a part of spiritual things, and they've watched somebody do something that crushed them and hurt them. And it's like they never get over it. It's almost as if that situation plants a seed of bitterness. It plants a seed of hatred, planted there by the enemy, that begins to germinate in their life, and that as that thing begins to grow up, it begins to choke out the thing that God began in them. Whether it was by that person's life or ministry or not, it chokes it out. Whatever there is that's growing there, whatever it is that's transpiring there is in a moment of time. And sometimes quickly. It's amazing to me how quickly people throw things away and walk out the door. Just so you know, I'm not going to take a long time. My wife can come to the piano. I've witnessed situations in my young life of people who have, pastors have felt called on. And a new man of God comes in. And he changes a couple of things and people get angry about it. And before you know it, they're backslid. They don't find a new church, they're backslid. They walk away from God. They're gone. You can't find them with a search warrant. Next thing you know, they end up in prison. And in your mind, you're going, Judas, how did you go from eating the supper and drinking the wine and the bread and the breaking and all that to looking for a little bit of extra money in your pocket? How do you make that transition? How does that happen? I've asked the Lord that. What snaps in a person's spirit? What snaps in a person's mind that they go from shouting one Sunday to just tearing down somebody the next Sunday and walking away from God and acting like they never even had the Holy Ghost? What happens? I believe that was maybe a little bit of the psyche, if I could use that term. A little bit of the spiritual atmosphere around that room with 120. And so Peter stops it. They're praying. They're waiting. Peter stops it and he's sensitive enough to know, listen, just got to say this. What Judas did was wrong. What Judas did wasn't right. But it had to happen. Ooh, that's the part we don't like. This had to happen. Whatever you've gone through, whatever it is that you've had to face, this had to happen so that we could stand here today in this upper room, all 120 of us here, and begin to experience, and we're on the brink of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. But it was also one of the darkest times, I believe, for some of those who were gathered there. You betrayed Jesus. He's not here today because of you. Because he didn't show himself alive to just everybody after the resurrection. He didn't spend another 3.5 years walking around town and performing miracles like he had the previous 3.5. But it gets better. Verse 17 says, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue. I'm not even going to try to say that because I don't speak that language. That is to say, the field of blood. You get the point? For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein. Let his bishopric and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, Brother Kendrick, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, there were guys that were there at the baptism who didn't get picked. Anybody here ever been a part of a schoolyard game that you were the last one still standing there when they picked teams? That was a rhetorical question, Brother Kendrick. I've been there. I've been the last dude leaning against the fence, the backstop. Pick me. And yet I went out there and I played with all my heart and I dropped fly balls and I tripped over the lineman's feet and I did all these things because I just wanted to be a part of the game. That was Brother Matthias and Brother Justice. And he get picked. But from the day he walked out of the Jordan River until the day he was taken up from us, they followed us around everywhere we went. Just receive him. Guarantee you there was a couple of guys who weren't all that bummed about Brother Judas. about instead of getting hung up on who's sitting here today and who's not, and maybe who's not here tomorrow, who's here today, that you see yourself sitting behind? Well, I'm just waiting on so-and-so to move on. You know how many churches are full of people just looking for an opportunity, just waiting for their turn? That's all they're there for, just their turn. And some people get impatient in the process, and so when they realize they ain't going to get a turn, they're on to the next church. And then they realize they're not going to get a turn there, so they're off to the next church. There's nobody like that sitting here today. I'm saying this to bring understanding to you, because I know some of you have watched situations, and some of you have become frustrated at times in your own situation. God, why am I here? I'm here receiving, and I believe that you got a plan and a purpose for me. There's something that I'm supposed to be doing here, and I know that you brought me here. I'm supposed to be at Life Church. Don't go anywhere. Don't run off. He's got a plan. And so they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Don't give up today. Don't get distracted by those who fall by the wayside. You may be sitting here today by yourself, and there was somebody sitting beside you earlier in the year that you had a lot of hope for, and they've since gone off and doing their own thing. Maybe you witnessed to somebody. Somebody came in, was baptized, received the Holy Ghost, and they're not here because they got distracted. They went off, joined some other group. Don't get distracted by that. Keep hanging around. Keep receiving ministry. He has a plan. He has a plan for you. And the hard times, the times that sometimes either will make us bitter or better, those got to happen. That's as much a part of his plan as the good days. The days that I'm on top of the chair shouting and jumping and running the aisle. Or the day that somebody's got to peel me off the altar with a scoop shovel and a box of Kleenexes. He's still God. He's the same God. And he's imparting. With every moment, he's imparting things into my spirit. Brother Kendrick said, they didn't understand the things that he said in the beginning. But after they received the Holy Ghost, even just on the way to church today, driving down the road, I was thinking of a couple of instances in my life that didn't make sense at the time. You can stand, because I know some of you are getting antsy, like, I thought he wasn't going to do this to me. I remember a specific instance. My wife and I needed a residence. So we rented a house. We moved all of our stuff into the house, painted one of the rooms. Me and Caleb moved the whole thing in there. Maybe Steve helped me. I don't remember. Chester. Caleb. Moved all our stuff into there. And my wife came to me. That was like on a Friday afternoon. My wife came to me Saturday afternoon. And she says, we're not supposed to be here. Where were you 2 days ago? We can't live here. We're not supposed to be here. I called the lady Saturday night, so we moved all of our stuff out Saturday night into a storage unit. Had enough spiritual wherewithal to know I wasn't feeling it, but I trusted what she was feeling. You ever been there, husbands? Had enough spiritual wherewithal to know what she was feeling, so I moved my stuff out, put it in storage. Called the landlord, said, I'm not moving in. She says, you can't do that. I said, yeah, I can. She goes, I'm keeping your deposit. I said, fine by me. I don't care. I'll figure something else out. And you know, for years, I couldn't figure out what in the world. ended up moving into a little apartment. And today on the way to church, I don't know why, Bishop, but that all just started playing back through my mind. And it was like a movie. I'm driving down the road and I'm zoning out. It was like a movie was playing in my mind. It was like every single one of those instances, the Lord showed me, this is why I did that. You remember this now a few months later when you went through this? You'd have crashed and burned. Your life would be a disaster if you were living there. You'd never made it. That was almost 6 years ago. Don't give up today because what you're going through doesn't make sense. It's got to happen. And I guarantee you, at some point down the road, you'll look back over your shoulder if the Lord's gracious enough to you as he's been to me throughout every aspect of my life, and you'll say, oh, that's what that was about. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I'm glad I listened. I'm glad I wasn't stubborn and kicked against the pricks. Leave me alone. I want my way. I want to do it my way. I want to receive. I want to be a disciple of you. Can we pray together? Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Father, I trust you. I fully trust you. You have a plan and a purpose for my life today. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Sister Johnson's going to lead us this song for a minute. Would you just talk to the Lord? Take a moment. Let the Spirit speak to you as his word has. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Somebody to connect with and pray with before you leave today. Just join with them in prayer. Ask the Lord to walk with them. Ask him to bless them.